Okay. We're going to study this second chapter of the book of the Revelation. We're continuing our studies of the church at Thyatira. One of the things that got my attention many years ago studying some of the writings of Dr. R.J. Rushdoony is the fact that there's no neutrality. There's no neutrality. There's no neutrality in education. We live in a world where either truth exists or it doesn't exist. Either we can know the truth or we cannot know the truth. Either the Bible is the Word of God, or the only thing that can be possible other than that is the mind of man. There's no real neutrality there. You either have the inspired, preserved Word of God, or you have the word and opinion of men. There's no in-between. So when it comes to understanding what the Lord's message is in this book, either Jesus Christ is who he said he was or he was a fraud. There's no in between. There's no neutrality on that subject. And you can't mix it up when it comes to education or teaching in the church. You can't mix it up. You can't preach something in between these two opposites. Again, Jesus Christ is either who he said he was or he was a fraud. And there's no in between about it. You can't claim to be God and not be God. You can't almost be God. You either are or you are not. And we either have the truth or we don't have the truth. And if we don't have the truth, then all we have is human opinion. And there's no in-between on that. There's no such thing as neutrality on these issues. And the founding fathers understood that. They understood that. And that's why, at the very foundation of our nation, is the Bible. It's the Word of God. And that's why, as has been said now numerous times in our teaching, to hold public office, you have to put your hand on the King James Bible and swear by the author of it that you'll uphold the Constitution. And so I brought a message entitled Fixity that had to do with these kinds of concepts. Fixity. The only way you can have fixity is to embrace the view that there are absolutes. And absolutes do not allow for neutrality. You either have the truth or you don't. And so the major places that influence this kind of thinking is the schools, the government schools today, in our day, or the church. This is where most congregations of people meet for the purpose of learning. And if in these sources of education, these concepts are not clearly taught and properly understood, then there's going to be confusion. One of the things that we're running into here in this chapter is a reminder of the fact that all the problems in a society begin in the church. That's where it begins. Because all of the issues of life are related to worldview, which is religion. When you hear the word or phrase worldview, you're talking religion. You're talking about a person's belief about life and about the world. And what happens is in the church, because Satan knows that this is God's program. God's program begins in the church. The very foundation of the church is the testimony of Jesus Christ and his identity. And it's absolute. The Lord said that he would build his church upon the profession of Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. A very bold statement. Nothing wishy-washy about it. He either is God or he is not. And the power of the church is the testimony of Jesus Christ, and we're talking about absolutes. One of the reasons we're referred to as narrow-minded bigots is because 2 + 2 = 4, and opinion doesn't affect it. I'm a narrow-minded bigot when it comes to mathematics. And when it comes to natural law, I'm a narrow-minded bigot. There are not other ways that you can look at natural law. It is what it is. The truth is in itself. It's an inherent truth. And Jesus Christ said, I am the truth, period. But in the church at Thyatira, there was this woman there, an actual person. The Lord referred to her as Jezebel because he wanted to connect what that woman in the Old Testament philosophically was all about with this woman that was in the church at Thyatira. And she was a self-appointed prophetess. In reading some of David Cloud's material, as he quoted from some of his reading, B.H. Carroll, who was a famous pastor and writer, in the church at Thyatira, this woman Jezebel was what is called a Gnostic. A Gnostic. That's a word that we do not use often. It's a word that you run into in philosophy quite a bit. But Gnostic carries the idea of knowledge. In other words, Gnosticism is a term that would apply to the deception that took place in the Garden of Eden. In the day ye eat thereof, Eve, you will be as wise as God, knowing. That's Gnosticism. It is knowing without God. That's what Gnosticism is. Agnosticism is a term that means you cannot know. It's beyond the capacity to know, such as the idea of whether there is a God or not. I mean, how can we get into the spirit dimension and prove or disprove the existence of God? And so the word agnosticism enters in, because it was believed that there are some things you just cannot know. Well, there was a partial truth in that, because with men it was impossible to ascend up and bring Christ down. But what denies that view of agnosticism is Christmas. Christ came down and revealed himself. And so we can no longer hold the agnostic view anymore. Nor can we find ourselves somewhere in the middle of two opposing views. That on the one side, God has spoken, and on the other side, well, he may have, but whatever he said has been on the shoulders of men to privately interpret since the day of inspiration. Therefore, do we really know how God thinks? Or are we in reality thinking how men think that God thinks? I hope this isn't confusing to you, but I'm doing the best I can. But this is important. It's important that members at Calvary Memorial Church understand these things, because this is where the war is. And if we don't understand the nature of the war, how can we be good soldiers in this war? We're in a battle for the mind. And if it's a battle for the mind, then we need to examine ourselves very carefully as to what the foundation of our thinking is, because of all things, we do not want to be wrong. And so all of a sudden, this woman appears in the church. In the church. In the very center of the operations of God, where he sets forth this absolute, I am God, and beside me there is none else. And the word of the Lord is pure. Even as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, from this generation forever. That's either true or it's not. There's no in-between about it. And so the warfare is over whether or not we have preserved what God inspired. And that's why in this church we're so strong on the King James translation of the Bible. We believe that God preserved it in the English language in pure form. And if a person does not hold that view, then the window is wide open for human opinion. And inspiration is altogether lost if that's true. This woman named Jezebel takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden to repeat the deception and the fall of man as a Gnostic. She says, now, okay, I know there are people here in this church that say, this is the word of God, thus saith the Lord. But I want to give you something to think about. And she comes up with these very subtle thoughts, these little subtle arguments that play heavy on human nature and human desire. Because all of us would like to have a God that thinks the way we do. The devil knows that. The devil knows that every man would like to have a God that thinks exactly the way they do. So that the favorite thing with God is what's favorite with us. That which pleases God is that which pleases us. Or better said, that which pleases us is what pleases God. And so we're going to look around until we finally find a God that enjoys the same pleasures we do, the same amusements, the same way of thinking, the same philosophy. In other words, it's what the Lord was referring to when he said, thou thoughtest that thou wast altogether such an one as thyself. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. No, he's not. He's not. He said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. But here was a woman in that church saying, that's not true. He made us in his image. We're like him. And in a subtle way, she was splitting this church, and to some extent did. So that there was a division in the church. And you had those who were holding on to the truth of God, and you had those that were slipping over toward the things of the world. And the truth is, it's been that way since the beginning of time. But this is the Lord repeating something that is a theme that runs like a thread throughout the entire Bible. But the Lord on another occasion is seizing on a particular time and place and church to repeat again for us, for our learning, the nature of the problem. The nature of the problem that really describes the war of the ages, the long war against God. Whose mind has the truth? Is it the mind of God alone? Or is it the mind of man? And so Jezebel lifts herself up as a prophetess with this special illumination, this special depth in her understanding. And she considers herself to be a person of unusual knowledge and depth of knowledge. And the truth is, it's the depths of Satan. Now, we spent quite a bit of time the other day talking about how this very kind of thinking can destroy a nation. And I showed you that if it begins in the church, it will eventually be mirrored in the government. And the mirror of the church is Satan's church, which is the Antichrist government schools. And in the Antichrist government schools, who would doubt what is being said on this when we take a close look at what's been going on all around us? Who can deny that the Antichrist government schools are just that? Who can deny that? What evidence would a person bring to the table to say that's not true? If every aspect of what is taught in the true church of God is treated in a hostile manner by the government school system, then how can the government school system be a mirror of the true church? Well, it's not. It's the opposite. It's the very opposite. Because the mind of Satan is the opposite of the mind of God. And the government school is the church of Satan. It is. And it's a wonder in the world that preachers all over this nation are not thundering that from their pulpits and warning the people in their church to get their kids out of those government schools, because it's the destruction of the country. And so, when you begin to go liberal in the church concerning the Word of God, then why give a whole lot of attention to the Bible in terms of what you swear upon when it comes to the Constitution of the United States? Why not swear upon the Koran? Why not just do away with the word God and just affirm? Let's just weaken this down now. We don't want to be too narrow in our religion. Let's just affirm. Let's not do any swearing to God. Let's be neutral somehow or other. And let's not even, when we pray, let's not pray in his name, because that's too narrow. There are many gods out there. There are many religions. And after all, when we went to East Carolina and NC State and Carolina up here at Chapel Hill, we studied the religions of the world. And we're supposed to be tolerant people. We're supposed to be broad-minded. We're supposed to embrace diversity and equal respect. You see, that's Gnosticism at work there. In other words, Gnosticism is, we're not narrow-minded bigots. We're enlightened. We're broad-minded. We're loving people. We're not hateful people, unloving people. And a narrow-minded bigot is an unloving person. Well, listen to me, folks. If that's true, God is not love. God is not love at all. And when he says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is none else, that's as narrow-minded as you'll ever get. And to say that's not true is as insane as saying 2 + 2 is not 4. You can't kick against the pricks. You can't kick against truth. The Bible says nothing can be done against the truth, only for it. And so what's wrong with the truth? Well, there's nothing wrong with the truth. So why not preach it? Well, as the pressure comes down, we're having limitations imposed upon us from every direction, where Satan's strategy, his methodology, is to drive the church into, as far as its influence is concerned, into the walls of the church and the programs within the church. But don't go outside the church with your religion. Do not allow your religion to have a practical effect in the world at large, and especially in government. So separate your religion from government. Separate it, because it's not to have anything to do with the schools. It's not to have anything to do with your business. And if you've got a problem with homosexuality and you're a photographer, you're going to have to photograph them all. You can't take your religion into your business. If you make cupcakes or wedding cakes or whatever, you got to make them for everybody. You can't be a narrow-minded bigot. You have to love everybody. And so this is Satan's strategy. And so as he continues to narrow everything, he's defining for us now, Satan is, the venues that are approved by the government for the proclamation of what we believe to be the truth.
Excuse me.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's right. And you see, it's them yesterday and it's us today. That's what Lester Roloff said when he was looking between the jail bars. Me today, you tomorrow. And the preachers heard it. and congregated in Corpus Christi and surrounded his entire ministry and forced the government to back off. And I'm going to tell you something. If Christians do not come together today and force them to back off, we're going to be consumed. There's no question about it. It's coming. In my own personal life, I'm experiencing the pressures of this on a continual basis, where people are trying to tell me what I can't say in other venues. And that's wrong. It's wrong. That's what the First Amendment to the Constitution is all about. It's protecting freedom of speech, which in the minds of the founding fathers was not just a general idea, you know, with, you know, kind of vague, a kind of vague liberty that didn't stem from any particular thought. No, I'll tell you what the particular thought was. It was the proclamation of the gospel. And that's what it was. And the freedom of religion in the First Amendment, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or the freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition their government for redress of grievances. That's religion up one side and down the other. And it was the proclamation of the gospel that was on the table. And they realized that it would be challenged with force. And so they came up with a Second Amendment, a militia being necessary to the security of a free state. The right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Because if you cannot secure the First Amendment, unless you have a means to do it, there has to be teeth. There has to be power in with the people in a system where of government, where the government is of, by, and for the people. The people have to have teeth. And so the teeth that the founders gave the citizens of this nation was the sword. The right to bear arms. And what they had in view as an enemy was not the local robber or child molester. Anybody that reads American history knows that's not what they had in mind. The reason for keeping and bearing arms was because of the threat of what this government could become without the restraints of the people. And that's what it's all about. And what I just said is not taught in the schools today and in most churches. You won't hear it. And it's a tragedy and it's a shame. Because what I just said is the truth, and it can't be refuted. And the reason it can't be refuted is not because I said it. It's because the founding fathers said it. And I know it because I read them. I read what they had to say. So, we want to move on. Enough said about verse 20. Verse 21. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. That term fornication there has to do with where you're going when you forget your first love. Your first love is supposed to be Jesus Christ. And fornication is when your affections are being alienated by the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. That's what alienates people's affections. And the success of those kinds of temptations is based on what we already are in our nature. So it's very appealing. It's very appealing, this temptation to leave your first love and drift a different direction and all of a sudden fall into the deception of thinking that the way you're going is really toward the image of God, and you're being conformed to His image away from this narrow way of thinking toward this enlightened way of thinking about God, because God is a loving God that really loves you just as I am, without one plea. And you end up with this self-styled God that is in reality a reproduction of your own mind, an invented God that's not intrusive, that does not get in the way of how we would like to live. And this desire to be, you know, to have self-esteem. I mean, I'm a good person. I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. And the desires that I have and the things that I want, these are good desires. It's good for me. And so we want a God that is not really anything other than a mirror of our self-centered selves. This is what human nature is like. We want a God that is crafted to be after our self-centered selves. That's what man wants. And that's the kind of Jesus that's being preached in most churches today. It's a God, it's a Jesus that is comfortable to be with, comfortable to hear about. A God that, when you hear what He has to say, will make you feel better about yourself. And that's what's going on in churches all around. And so the Lord says, I'm going to give you space to repent. And the reason I'm going to give you space to repent is because I love you. You're destroying yourself. You do not know what you're doing. You are literally going to destroy yourself. And I can see it coming. And you can't. And I want you to turn around because you're going to get hurt. And I created you in my image because I love you. And I want you to be saved. I'm not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And you will destroy yourself with your choices. And you're making the wrong choice. And so I'm going to give you space to repent because I'm a merciful God. I'm a gracious God. And I'm going to give you this window of opportunity, but I want you to understand there's a boundary and there's a limit to this grace. And if you do not repent, if you do not repent from your sinful way, then you're going to be cast into a bed of tribulation. It's interesting, the wording here in verse 22. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. What is a bed? The Lord, in the genius of His writing style, chooses these words. And they're so important to think about, a bed. What is a bed? Well, it's where we lie down to rest. It's where we lie down to rest. But what kind of bed is it? It's a deceptive bed. You think that when you lie down in this bed, you're going to rest, but you're not. You're going to experience great tribulation, and you don't know it. You don't know it. This is the genius of God in giving us this book. No one but God could write this book. The bed of worldly pleasure is in reality a bed of tribulation. And the world doesn't know it. But God does. Because you see, he can see the end from the beginning, but we can't. We can't see the end of our choices. And we're making these choices. And we are convinced that the choices that we're going to make are going to lead to a good outcome. And a wonderful future. Even a paradise. And we're on our way toward creating a paradise that we're going to really love to live in. And we're going to enjoy it on the journey. And when we finish our day's work, we're going to lie down in our bed. And we're going to rest. And the Lord is telling us, no, you're not going to rest. You're going to have you're going to experience the antithesis of rest. You're going to experience great tribulation. Great tribulation. And then in verse 23, he says, "And I will kill her children with death." I will kill her children with death. Now the fact that here again is the genius of God in choosing his words to provide us the very depths of his mind and thought as he teaches us concerning this problem. The reference here to her children carries the idea of the future, the children. That, when you mention the children, you're talking about the future. And you do not know what the future is going to bring. You do not know how it's going to affect your offspring. Your offspring is looking into the future. So it carries the idea of the fruit of this philosophy, this Jezebel philosophy, and it's an examination by the all-knowing God concerning the outcome of this Jezebel philosophy. And it's going to destroy your children. Boy, is the government school a picture of this. When you look around and you see these children running around town looking like freaks, when they're denied the identity of God, then how can they know who they are? Folks, you've got to know God to know who you are. There's no way to explain your very existence apart from God. And God created us in his image to be like him. His purpose was to conform us into his image and not like some kind of tattooed freak running around the community with blue hair and green and rings hanging out all over the place. Yeah. And so these things need to be said. They need to be said because they're true, and it's what's happening right in front of our eyes. And there's no neutrality in these things. We got to get on one side of the fence or the other And at Calvary Memorial Church, we cannot sit in here and see these things coming into our ministry and not say something about it and take a stand as parents and say the things that need to be said to our children and say, you can't do this. We need to take a stand on these things. Or we're going to be complicit in their crimes against God. We're going to become accomplices, partners with our children as they try to bring us down to their level to understand them. No, the children need to be brought up to our level to understand us. Just like the world needs to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus like Mary and hear his word. That's what needs to happen. And so he says in verse 23, and I will kill her children with death. I will kill her children with death. What is he going to kill her with? He's going to kill her with death. Well, how are we to understand that? I mean, the instrument that he's going to kill their children with is the instrument of death. So what is death? To really understand the genius of God, you have to think about what he's saying here. What is death by definition? I'll tell you what it is. He describes it in John chapter 15. Death is described as a condition that affects those that do not abide in the vine. If you do not abide in the vine, then you're going to die. And so, what is slaying the children? Is them refusing to abide in the vine. That's what's killing the children. And yet, people in churches all over this town and all over this county and all over the state and the nation are putting their kids on school buses to send them to a school where there is no vine to abide in. The true vine. And his name is Jesus Christ. And the government schools are killing our children. Killing them. Literally. Killing them. Suicide in this nation is epidemic. Because young people are living with no meaning and no purpose. How can you find meaning and purpose when you're taught that you evolved out of the dirt by a cosmic lottery? You came into existence and you're going to die. You're going to dissolve back into the dust of the ground, and the possibility of any future continuance of necessity is going to have to involve billions and billions and billions and trillions of years and another cosmic lottery that you're going to come back together somehow or other to be the same person you are now. And so they rebel and they say, what is the point in education? What is the point in working? The only thing that life could possibly mean to me is what I'm going to do for me right now. And they are right. If you believe that philosophy is true, the most honest people in our society are the ones that are absolutely and teetotally living for self. Because there is no meaning beyond the self. There is no meaning beyond personal pleasure. There is no future that can be guaranteed, because even the point in the Bible that we do not know what tomorrow may bring is absolutely true. Therefore, the only meaningful time to me is not the past, so I'm not going to study history. And it's certainly not the future, because it hadn't even come yet. And who knows what the future may bring? We don't. And so the only reality is right now. And I want the good life now. Right now. And would you not know it? Even the media says this is the now generation. And they're absolutely right. A product of public education. And young people are living with the pressures of people all around them saying, you need to go to school, you need to get a job, you need to do right. And they're saying, who says what's right? I know what's right for me. And the church has watered down the message to the point that no one really knows what God actually said. There are many versions of the Bible. There are so many that David Otis Fuller had to write a book called Which Bible? And if the church is that messed up, do you think that I'm going to listen to you tell me what's right for me? No, I'm going to decide what's right for myself. And children will look at their parents and tell them that. Why? Because the systems of education, Hollywood, the news media, all of these other venues are pounding them every day with this ungodly, this godless philosophy that there are no absolutes. We're just all evolutionary beings, ever learning, which is a noble thing, even though we never come to a knowledge of the truth. And that is the philosophy of this world. And it's what's being taught in every single university in this nation, for the most part. And Christians are despised without a reason. I will kill her children with death. So what is death? Well, death is a good definition of the free will, because that's all it can bring. Death. The choices of the human mind, divorced from the mind of God. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. Satan said, "You'll not surely die. You got a free will. You can make a choice right now. You can go eat of that tree. And it doesn't matter that God said not to eat of that tree. You got a free will, and you can make a choice right now, and you can eat of that tree." And she did, and she died. I will kill her children with death. The greatest threat to a human being is their freedom to choose apart from the mind of God. Our time is gone. We'll study a little more of this next week. Brother Don, will you dismiss us, brother?